When I was younger and in Sunday school, we always had the children singing, "There's sunshine in my heart," on a day like this. So if we don't have it on the outside, we do hope we have it on the inside. So take your Bible, please, to chapter 3 in the book of the Revelation. And we come to the letter that was written to Sardis. Your lesson sheet will be page number 6. And we shall read the lesson beginning at verse 1. And the reading goes down through verse 6 as we come to this letter that is written to Sardis, the 5th one. God writing by the Holy Spirit and through his servant John. And let us not either forget, as we come to these special words, we are hearing them come from the voice of the Lord Jesus as he gave the letters to John to write. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These things saith he that hath the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. I know thy work, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy work perfect," meaning complete, "before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast, and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief. Thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." May the Lord bless the reading of his precious word, and we humbly but earnestly pray that the Holy Spirit will be our teacher and the revealer of the truth that we find within it. Now, this is the 5th letter written by the Lord Jesus and penned by his servant John unto the church which is at Sardis. You know on your lesson sheet, once again, we'd like to look at the heading of it and this letter that is written to Sardis and the explanation regarding what can be called the meaning of Sardis, which we shall understand more clearly as we study the letter carefully. Those that are escaping, so very briefly, if you look what follows, we'd like to give the outline that we have again, the historical reference, the prophetical inference, and also the spiritual application. Now let me just repeat for emphasis, and the repetition will make the truth more clear to us, that in every one of these letters, we have an historical application. There were 7 churches literally existing in Asia Minor at the time these were written. There were even more than 7, but these special churches were existing. So there was a historical history in reference to those specific churches which the Lord chose to pen the epistles to. And then more important that we are following in our study, which I think is more important, is the prophetical. Relative, and if you please note, please, that what we have in reference to the prophetical reference, telling us that it represents a period of church history, a period between the year A.D. 1517 and the year 1800, approximately. And it brings us to what was known and called and was in its truth the Reformation period, when there was a reformation regarding the restoration of certain truths brought out under Luther and by Luther and his contemporaries in that day. Now, if you will please note last week's letter, the one that was to Thyatira the last time we met, do you recall it was called the period of the Dark Middle Ages? It lasted approximately, it was the longest period of church history to which these 7 letters referred. Are approximately 1,000 years from A.D. 500 until about A.D. 1500. And it was the longest period, and it has been called by many historians, the Dark Middle Ages. And the darkness refers really to the spiritual darkness, when the Word of God was not very commonly known, and not even publicly given to the people. And those that had the Word of God were greatly in danger during that period of trouble and trial, when governmentally the church seemed to rule politically over the then known world, particularly, of course, in the eastern part of the world, not in this western hemisphere at all. But now we come to the letter of Sardis, the period that comes following that period of Dark Middle Ages, beginning with the Reformation. And one can well rejoice that there was a movement. We well know the story, perhaps, of Luther and some of his contemporaries. And we may say two particular facts regarding that period that stand out. First, the scriptures were restored that the people might have the Word of God. During those Dark Middle Ages, the Holy Word of God was taken away, as it were, from the people of God. They were not privileged to have it. It was possessed by the so-called ecclesiastical authorities of state churches in that day. And one can well recollect in the reading of the history of the church, there were days when only the Bible could be found chained to a pulpit in some state building of the church in that period of time. But in the hands of the public, in the hands of God's dear people even, who had heard the gospel and believed on the Lord Jesus, the Word of God was not known. But there came that revival when, in the time of Luther and his contemporaries, the Word of God was restored and began to be printed. We know at what great pain, suffering, and even execution at times, some of those dear men of God translated the Holy Scriptures that the people might read. And they themselves, Latimer was one, there were others, burned at the stake because they dared to violate the authority of the state church that prevailed in that terrible day. But they brought the Word of God where the people could hear it and ultimately receive it for themselves in print. There's another great thing that happened in that time, and particularly in connection with Luther, how there was the restoration of that great principle, salvation by grace through faith, justification by faith. So may I say, if we recall the letters of Thyatira, there was a double emphasis upon the work of the church at Thyatira. We might say there were certain kind of works the Lord could and did approve, but there were many other works he could not approve. And in that particular sense, may I say, we all may know it well, that in the rise of Roman popery and Catholicism, there came a great system of works for salvation. It still prevails in many places. But Luther brought out the precious truth, and he stood firm upon it. And God gave him grace and strength to stand upon the truth, justification by faith alone. And it was the restoration of that precious truth of the gospel that certainly laid the groundwork for what followed in blessing as we come to this period that is represented by Sardis. Now, will you please note the prophetical application again. I want you to note it carefully. It represents the church period between 1500 and 1800 AD approximately. And it particularly, of course, takes in at the commencement of it, that reformation that took place in its revival. Now look at the spiritual application before we go further. For as we think of the spiritual, we want to emphasize that the letter, and the letter itself proves the fact, the letter refers in the spiritual application to the general state of the church after the Reformation. This is chiefly revealed in this letter. as in the previous one. The state before the Reformation was revealed. Now, let me repeat that again. For what we want to see, the letter that is written to Sardis in its prophetical and spiritual application, rather, does not bring us to the blessing of the Reformation, but what happened after the Reformation. For after the Reformation, there was a spiritual decline. A spiritual decline in the church's condition. And that is to what the Lord Jesus referred. And may I point out very carefully. Look in this third chapter, please, of your Bible. look in verse 2, please. I want you to note the words that the Lord says in verse 2 to prove the fact. He is now writing of the conditions that followed the Reformation. He said, be watchful. Strengthen the things which remain, which are what? Ready to die. Now here you can recognize there was a decline set in. And that has been so true, has it not, throughout all the ages of God's history with his people. Take the Old Testament, the people of Israel. You've got some of the most clearest evidence that morally and spiritually, the people of God, after a revival, they decline in their spiritual energy. And that has been true in the history of Israel. All the way to one example, I'll give you a parallel in the book of Judges. There were seven periods in the book of Judges. And they certainly parallel the seven churches in the book of Revelation in their moral character of history. And back in the book of Judges, there was blessing, beginning with blessing. And then there was a decline. Then God raised up and revived the nation by sending judges to deliver the people. And then when the judge that was used under God to deliver the people died, then there was another spiritual decline. And so it went, right down to the end of the book of the Judges. There was a constant repetition of apostasy in each stage of its history. And you have that truly in the seven letters of the seven churches. And here you see Sardis, as the Lord Jesus writes, and in the prophetical application, with its spiritual truth, it brings before us, after that movement, things began to die. We'll see that more fully as we go into the details. Now look in verse 1. And let's see, first of all, what you have on your lesson sheet, the Lord's attitude towards Sardis. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things, saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now let's stop right there. Now first of all, may I dwell again? No apology for the repetition of it. I feel the need of it myself, and I'm sure it will help you. But may I again refer to the meaning of that word, angel, unto the angel of the church. And will you also note, the Lord Jesus speaks of himself as the one that had the seven stars. Now let's go back again to chapter 1. I want you to recognize again in chapter 1 what the Lord Jesus had to say to John when John saw him in that vision. And in his hand were seven stars. Look in verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks or lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Now let me repeat what we stated before. Without question of doubt, I do not believe, and may I add, and this will be developed as we go further in the book of the Revelation, you'll find in the book of the Revelation many symbols, words that are used as symbols. And the many symbols in the book of the Revelation are very helpful when we understand their meaning. And here you have the angel in chapter 1 and verse 20, likened to a star. Now when you think literally of a star, well, go to chapter 12 of Revelation, will you please? This will be developed in another development of truth, but may I read with you please, Verse 1. There appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. Now, I just want you to know three things. The sun is mentioned, the moon is mentioned, the stars are mentioned. Now, every one of us are very fully aware, I'm sure, the sun is the highest authority as far as the physical universe is concerned in our solar system. With its light and warmth and so on, it stands in the literal creation, our literal creation, as supreme authority over the affairs of nature. The moon, well, it derives its light from the sun, does it not? In other words, it's a lower authority. And the stars, they're lower still, subordinate authority. Now, when you go back to chapter 3 now, and note then, when the Lord speaks to the angel of the church at Sardis, he's speaking to those in subordinate authority over the church. They're not in full authority, because the head of the church is the Lord Jesus. He's the head of the church. The Holy Spirit upon the earth is the chief agent of the church. But delegated in subordinate authority are the so-called spiritual leaders of the church. And may I say very kindly, clearly, the Lord lays emphasis in every one of these letters regarding what he sees, what he tells, and what he writes. He lays emphasis upon the responsibility of the angel. In other words, now think this carefully through. Those who take the leadership of any churches, he holds them responsible for how they lead, how they guide. Of course, we shall find that even any humble believer should listen to what the Lord has to say to every church. But the responsibility is chiefly upon them. Now, may I make a statement? And this is a very sad, sorrowful statement to make. But I believe in all the history of the church, from the beginning to the end, the great failure of the church has always sprung from unfaithful leaders. Can I repeat that? The great failure in its primary source, humanly, has sprung from unfailing leaders. No body of Christians can be led higher spiritually than their leadership. And you have the Lord writing to the angel in that respect. So may I point that out to you? And I say, with solemnity in my own heart, when I realize the implication of that truth, I sometimes shudder to realize. May I say this? What responsibility those who are the leaders of God's people will have when they stand before Christ at the judgment seat of Christ? The responsibility of their leadership of the church is solemn. And there's the root of the failure from period to period. Now let's look at the Lord's attitude. Notice he says, these things said he, first of all, that has the seven spirits of God. Second, and the seven stars. Now if you please note, if you're on your lesson sheet, if you want to, you'll find the explanation regarding the Lord Jesus saying he possesses the Spirit of God. Now, you've got the expression, seven spirits of God. We had it in chapter 1. We'll see it again in a later chapter. There's only one person who is the Spirit of God. There's not seven persons that can be called the Spirit of God. But here's another symbolic word. And there's a symbolism in a number, seven. And if you know it, well, you've got it in what we're studying, these seven letters. Complete. A complete numeral of seven letters that have the spiritual significance in that numero of meaning a complete representation. Seven. It's often called the perfect number. A number of completion. Now, what the Lord Jesus is saying, and note your note on your lesson sheet, he possesses the plenitude, meaning the perfection or the fullness of the Holy Spirit, which is indicated by the expression, the seven spirits. Now, this brings me to another solemn thought. Why does the Lord present himself as one who had provided the complete and the perfect agency of the Holy Spirit for his people and for their guidance? There is no question of doubt that after the Reformation and when the decline began, the Holy Spirit did not have his preeminence in the church. Can I give you this thought? I'd like to pass it on. I cogitate over this many times in my own heart and mind. There is a threefold authority that God has given to the church. First of all, there's the authority of Christ, who is the head of the church. And you'll find that in Ephesians 1, verse 22 and 23. He has been made head of the church, head over all things to the church, which is his body. And then you've got the chief agent of the church upon the earth, who is the Holy Spirit. And you go to John chapter 16, when the Lord Jesus promised the giving of the Holy Spirit. He declared what he would do. And it's true, and he manifested the presence of the Holy Spirit in his power on the day of Pentecost and through the book of the Acts. One has well said, the prominent teaching of the book of the Acts is the presence of the Holy Spirit. You find those early believers were moved, were taught, were led, were empowered by the Holy Spirit. And under his guidance and authority upon the earth, dwelling in their midst and abiding in their hearts, they sought to carry on their testimony for the Lord. Then may I remind you, go to chapter 20 in the book of the Acts. This will be very significant to what we've already said regarding the angel. Will you please? Chapter 20 in the book of the Acts. Now, I want you to know what Paul says in this 20th chapter of the book of the Acts, and I think it's verse 28, on the occasion when he asked the elders of the church of Ephesus to come and meet him. And they came down to meet Paul. And in this 20th chapter of the book of the Acts, he gives this farewell message to them. Now, will you please note these words in verse 28? Now, Paul, now, if I may make it a literal application, I think we could. These elders were really, literally, the angel of the church of Ephesus. They were the spiritual leaders. For example, go back there, if you don't please. Go back in verse 17, just verse 17. From my leaders, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church, the spiritual leaders. No doubt he knew who they were. They knew him too. And they come. But now look at verse 28. Look at his words of warning. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Now there you can read right in that verse, the Holy Spirit had also set them in that place of oversight and care and guidance for the flock of God. So we can recognize, as the Lord Jesus presented himself, going back to chapter 3 in the book of Revelation, as he presents himself, and this is why he presents himself as the one who has the seven spirits of God, the church fail to acknowledge the leadership of the Holy Spirit. And the second thing, he says, I'm the one that has the seven stars. Now look again, as you got number 2 on your lesson sheet under that heading. He possesses the power of ecclesiastical authority. indicated by the words, the seven stars, which we have already noted in chapter 1 of the book. In other words, may I put it in this way? The Lord presents himself to his church to say, this is what you need of me. You need to know the complete sovereignty, presence, power of the Holy Spirit. Second, you need to know also, I'm the only one that can sustain you from heaven above. Oh, may I say again, I cannot reemphasize it too much. The head of the church, the Lord Jesus, the Spirit of God, the chief agent upon the earth, as a most important person relating to God's dear people in their need upon the earth. How we need to realize it. And that's why the Lord presented himself. For note next, he goes on to say at the end of verse 1, and down through verse 2, his accusation against them. Be watchful. Strengthen the things which remain. You're ready to die. No one can recognize there's nothing complimentary about the situation. He says, wake up. Strengthen the things that remain. They're getting not ready to die out. And that certainly was the condition when you come to the end of that period, coming close to the 18th and 19th century. Things were just about ready to die. And their case, like God will see in the next letter, there was a movement of the Holy Spirit that brought revival and blessing that has never been equaled in the 19th century, never been equaled since the first apostolic days as far as the spiritual movement. But when he writes to Sardis, things are ready to die, ready to die. And now he goes on to say, as you read at the end of verse 2, for I have not found thy words complete or perfect before God. Now let's do a little thinking, please, as we read it. Read your paragraph on your lesson sheet, number 2 under letter B. They were incomplete in their works for him. In other words, some things had been restored. May I put it this way? The word of God had been restored, thank God, for the people. The message of justification by faith in the gospel, that had been restored. But may I say something? There's a lot of other scriptural teachings that were neglected, that did not continue on to find out more about the Word of God. May I say this lovingly? I believe, and I say this frankly, and I say it fearlessly, and it's the deep conviction of my heart. As far as the truth of God, I don't speak of just the gospel, I'm speaking of all the truth of God. The gospel is the foundation message, without question of doubt, that the world needs, that we all have to receive before we know the Lord. But may I remind you what Peter said? As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. And may I say this very lovingly? There are a lot of dear Christians that have been really saved. They just don't grow spiritually, though. And one reason is they don't get fed the word of God. The word of God. And what the Lord Jesus is saying, you haven't gone far enough. Yes, you're preaching the gospel. Yes, the Reformation brought out the truth of it. Yes, the word of God was restored to the people. But you see, you're not getting in the book and being and teaching the truth of God. And one can well recognize the Lord Jesus accuses them of it. And in his accusation, says, you haven't gone far enough. Oh, my beloved Christian, may I say again, and I say it lovingly and earnestly, how we need to grow. I think of something in my boyhood days, and I like to make an application in the spiritual truth of it. I remember as a boy in England, we walked to school. No school buses back in my days. And yet, that infant was 21 years of age. And what a catastrophe. A physical deformity, keeping it from growing. Well, I'm fond of babies. I wouldn't want to have one 21 years old, would you? I know you wouldn't. Can I put it in another way? I wonder how many babies the Lord has when it comes to his spiritual children. Not going on. Studying the Word of God and going on to know the truth of God. And that was an incomplete situation in Sardis. The decline of following through the truth. Now notice admonition, as we've already, please notice in verse 3. Please notice, his admonition comes quickly. Remember. He calls us to remember what had happened in the past. How thou hast received, and you heard, and hold fast, and also repent. Now, you can recognize, as he says, look at them under your lesson sheet. They were told to be watchful, second, strengthen the things that remain, and now remember. And then repent. They had received, they had heard his word, and they were responsible to hold fast. You know, one of the sad facts, which is so true, that when there is a spiritual decline amongst the people of God, it usually begins by neglecting the Word of God. Neglect of the Word of God. Neglect of the Word of God. Frankly, I say it even at my time of life. My heart feels as though I'm suffering when I don't get the Word of God as much as I ought to. Sometimes I feel convicted. Lord, I'm not getting into the Word as much as I should. It's your life. In fact, it's your food. And may I suggest personally that every one of us are responsible, not just because our leaders may not give it to us, but we're responsible individually to grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord. And so the exhortation is this. You've received, the apostle, the Lord said, you received it, you heard my word, hold it fast. And he said, because you've been slipping, you better repent. Can I give you this thought? You've got seven letters to seven churches. There's only two churches the Lord never asked to repent. Smyrna, Philadelphia. The other five, he said, repent. Now, can I make an application? I wonder if the same proportion would be true today. Five churches out of seven ought to start repenting. Sometimes I wonder, he might say seven out of seven ought to start today. But you get the thought, solemn thought. The solemn thought. Repent. Repent. And he goes on to say, if then therefore thou shalt not watch, and there's this threat of judgment, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Oh, the sad thing. Go back to verse 1. We have to make an application that we didn't mention at the end of verse 1, but it brings us before us here when the Lord makes this accusation and this threat of judgment. Go back to verse 1 at the end of it. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest, but thou art dead. Now, what you have, unfortunately, what you have, go back to your lesson sheet under letter B, his accusation, which we did not mention. We would like to particularly take it at this time. Under number one, they had a lifeless profession. They had a name that thou livest, but he says you're dead. And he's speaking spiritually. In other words, they profess to be Christian. They profess to be Christian. But he said, you're dead. You know, we've got a lot of professing Christians, don't we? I remember D.L. Moody in his experience one time. He was walking down the streets of Chicago, and some man saw him and stopped and said, Mr. Moody, look down the street. You see that drunken man going down the street? Yes. It's one of your converts, Mr. Moody. Yeah, he must be mine. The Lord didn't convert him. You get the thought. The man had made a profession. The man had made a... May I say this? It's a solemn thing to make a lifeless profession. My heart rings. I've had a few occasions when I've had to deal with people that made a profession of Christianity and weren't really saved. I think of a dear young fellow up at a mountain camp up in New Hampshire where I was ministering to the people there. And there was a bunch of dear young people from New Haven, Connecticut that I was very, very much devoted to. And there were two boys, two brothers with that company, and we were all praying for their salvation. And it wasn't until the last day of that conference I said, God woke up in the morning and said, Lord, these boys haven't yet moved toward you. We want to see them saved. I prayed, Lord, do something today. Well, that night, I had the privilege, after preaching, to speak to one of the brothers. And when I spoke with him, he was so brokenhearted. You know what he was brokenhearted over? Mr. Bramwell, I am scared to death to make another profession because I made it once. My heart just aches for that boy. I don't want to do it again and not mean it. And he cried like a baby. And I don't blame him. And I tell you, I lifted my heart to the Lord and said, Lord, please bring him through. And the Lord did bring him through. He's going on to the Lord still. But oh, as I saw the difficulty that he faced, I said, I don't want to make another one like that. In fact, my own brother professed to be saved the same night I was. And he was even baptized the same day I was. He wasn't really saved until 12 years later. Lifeless profession. Beloved, listen. It's a sad fact. In the nominal churches of Christendom today, there are more people with lifeless profession than real profession. And what you've got, it's been the rise of Protestantism. After popery, it was in power. And then the Protestant churches began to bud and flourish. Can I also say this? I've got a story at home of a Church of England preacher. And you know, it's a strange thing. Some of those preachers in the Church of England in my boyhood days, they went to school, they went to college, they went to university, they studied for the ministry as a profession. And they had academically, they knew how to preach the gospel. They had the theory down pat. And I have a story at home where one clergyman of the Church of England was preaching on, you must be born again. And while he was preaching, the Lord convicted him, you've never been born again. And he brought him to the Lord. The next week he advertised the fact that he's going to preach how God saved the clergyman while he was preaching. My mother used to tell me how often she'd listen to some of those preachers and often say, don't do as I do, but do as I say. Not a very good example, is it? Because they knew there was no genuine character to their life as a Christian. Oh, beloved, how solemn it is. A lifeless profession. Now then, go down and see what the Lord says. And one can recognize at the end of verse 3, I'll come upon thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Judgment! To overtake them as a thief, with surprise. And may I say this, frankly, as we go to the next verse, he's not referring to those who were really his. He's referring to those who only profess to know him. And not really. But now go to the next verse, 4. and see what he has to say. Ah, he's got some of his own. And he commends them. But thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. We had some. I know the joy of knowing they would say, you know, the word garment always another symbolic meaning to it is, well, your garment refers to your outward dress. And spiritually, this refers to their outward life. Eh? And their outward life proves belongs to me. They belong to me. And he commends them. You've got some that know me. And beloved, may I say, it's a sad confession, but it has to be one that we appreciate. You never can tell. You can find real born-again Christians almost anywhere and everywhere. Sometimes you may wonder what they're doing there. But there they are. They found the Lord. And there's no question of doubt. There's so many like that who've not been taught, not encouraged, or grow in the Lord. But they seek to go on the best they can by the Lord's grace. And he does have a few. And may I also refer to the fact. Remember the Lord Jesus, in Matthew 7, made the comment, narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. But broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. Many there be that go on in there. Now let me ask a question. You're adults. And in your right mind, I'm sure. Look at the church at large today. The whole profession of Charlotte. Everything that claims to be Christianity. How many are genuine Christians? In proportion. It'd be very difficult to say, wouldn't it? Very difficult. Very difficult. Oh, the importance of realizing the Lord knows those who... Well, there's one thing. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 2, will you please? 2 Timothy chapter 2. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, you have a description of the last days of Christianity in this epistle. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2, I want you to note some words that are found in verse, I think it's 19 or 20. 2 Timothy and chapter 2, and perhaps verse 19 and 20. And here the beloved apostle writes regarding the perils, morally and spiritually. But nobody has to say in verse 19. For preceding that, he's spoken of some men who have gone away from the truth. And in verse 19, he says, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. The Lord knoweth them that are his. No matter the condition, the Lord knows those that are his. Now this is comforting, and it's also sorrowful to realize that sometimes only the Lord knows who are his. But then will you please know the end of the verse? And let every one that nameth the name of Christ or the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. And you can recognize, if you say you belong to him, show it. I met one of the preachers of the city at the radio station the other day, and he was talking with me. And he was mentioning the fact, we were talking about witnessing, and he had been in a certain place that I had been down in Key West. And he had a friend, and he had a lady in his church from Key West that used to hear me preach down there. And I said, well, Key West has certainly gone different. I said, the hippies take it over every winter. You go down there, there'll be 400 or 500 hippies in that town, take it all over. It's a disgrace the way they've been able to do it. And he said, you know, Brother Brown, only says, one of those hippies came to me and offered me a tract. A gospel tract. And he said he was just a young lad, maybe in his teens, 19 or 20, with a beard and long hair and dirty and smelly and ragged and clothes. And he offered me this tract. I said to him, son, you profess to be a Christian? Yes, sir. Well, he said, let me ask you, does Does your father or mother know where you are?
No.
If you're trying to tell me, you're trying to give me a trice to tell me how to get to heaven, and you don't even know, your mother and father don't even know where you are. And furthermore, he says you're a disgrace to look at. See, don't you think you better clean up your own life first before you start giving out tracts? Good idea. It's a glad thing to be saved and know it, but it's better to be saved than show it. Show it. Show it. And know that we might realize, though the Lord knoweth them that are his, everyone that names them should depart from iniquity. Now back to Revelation 3 quickly. And know what we have in verse 4. What the Lord says of those who are faithful to him. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Please note your lesson sheet. Let's look at that number 2 under letter D, his commendation. The faithfulness of their walk with him would reward them in glory. They shall walk with me in white. Their spiritual character here will be acknowledged by him there. Oh, beloved, may I say this? We fail to realize it. The measure of our faithfulness to him here will be acknowledged when we get to him in glory. And another thing, look, what you offer him down here is going to shine forever in glory. Whatever measure of glory you may have brought to him and for him, it's going to shine with him in glory. We'll go even further. Note what he says in verse 5. He that overcometh, overcomes what? Lifeless profession. Dead work. He that overcometh the same shall be clothed with white raiment. And one recognizes that in glory they'll walk with him in that white raiment. And then he adds, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. Please go to your paragraph, to your lesson sheet, please. First of all, the overcomer and the reward are threefold honor. Their purity of character will be eternally acknowledged, clothed in white raiment, garments. Second, their names will never be erased from... Now, note carefully what we have written. Will never be erased from the register of Christian profession. Now, we know that when once we're saved, the Word of God says we're eternally his. I give unto my sheep eternal life, they shall never perish. Neither shall any pluck them out of mine hand. But when you think of Sardis, please, go back to verse 1 in Sardis, where at the end of the verse it says, I know thy works, you have a name that thou livest and art dead. Can I ask a question? How many people have their names on church rolls today that are not really Christians? I never will forget, I knew a fellow, he was about my age in my early days. His mother and dad were godly couple, and they knew the Lord and the book. And George Pink was his name, and poor George, he didn't follow his parents. But George told me himself, and I was sorry to hear it because I knew this particular Baptist church that he attended, went to and attended. And he said, they insisted they wanted me to be baptized and join the church. And he said, I told the preacher, I said, I'm not saved. But they pressed George so much that he yielded to the pressure and he was baptized. And he told me this. He said, Brother John, when that preacher baptized me, I told him while he was baptizing me, you're baptizing an unsaved man. Another name on the lifeless profession. And George, he should have more sense, not that I let him do it, but anyway, he joined the lifeless profession. Oh, beloved, how important to be real and know your name. So now look, those that are saved, who upon the earth profess to be God's people, are God's people. He said, I'll never blot your name out. He said, I'll be in glory in the book of life. And thank God the joy of knowing when your name, I think it's the dear old hymn, Lord, I care not for riches, neither silver nor gold. I would make sure of heaven, I would enter the fold. In the book of thy kingdom, on its pages so fair, tell me, Jesus, my Savior, is my name written there? And what a joy when you can say, yes, my name's written there. On the book, why is it? Look at chapter 20, please. Go to chapter 20. I want you to notice something. Poor folks in Sardis that had just their names on the record, on the roll, were not really born again. Look what's going to happen to them. Chapter 20 and verse 11. The great judgment of the white throne. I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. There was found no place for them. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. I wonder how many books. I think all every church roll will probably be open. The books were open. The Lord keeps the record of all that happens in one's life. And if one makes a lifeless profession, it goes down in the book. Up there, his record, her record. And prefer to go on. And then another book was opened, which was the book of life. The dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books according to their works. Whatever their portion of suffering and punishment in eternity was based upon their life. What they were, what they did, accordingly, and then the measure of it. But no, the sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead which were in them. They were judged every man according to their works. Death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Now note, whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And beloved, one can recognize the joy of knowing when your name's in that book of life, yonder in heaven. That's where your name needs to be written. Well, I think I met a fellow one time, he joined pretty near every church in town. How's that? I think of a dear man who was trying every way. And I'll tell you how he got saved. He was so miserable in his hotel as he was in New York, Chicago. In Chicago, in his hotel, he went down the street to walk the streets in his misery. And he heard a blind man reading a Braille Bible in a doorway, a store doorway. And the blind man was reading, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none. And somebody hit the blind man's elbow. And he lost his place. And he tried to remember what he was reading in life. He kept repeating, so there is none other name. There is none other name. There is none other name. And none other name. Until he found his place with his fingers and went on reading. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And the father said, well, I've been trying any other kind of name. And he went back to his hotel room and got on his knees at his bedside. And came to the Lord Jesus. He got his name written in the right book. And beloved, that's where we need it. It must be. Now finish the letters, as the Lord says. Know what he goes on to say at the end of verse 5. But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. My beloved, can I just say this? Here's the Lord Jesus said, Father, Lord, here's somebody that believed on me. I want to confess he's one of my children, one of your children. Oh, the joy of knowing. See, let me put it very plainly. Aren't you glad you trusted the Lord Jesus? The Lord Jesus said, you confess me as your Savior, I'm going to confess you before my Father. Know what we have on the letter? On that sheet, number 3, they will be publicly confessed and honored by Christ before my Father, before his angels. What an honor. My friend, look. Won't it be wonderful to find ourselves in the Lord Jesus saying, to the Father, to all the angels of heaven, these are my children. They trusted me as their Savior. Why am I glad I'm saved? What an honor in that day. A greater honor than you could ever get down here. And what a joy to realize, as the Lord says at the end of that letter, He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And even though the angels, look, let me, careful now, even though the leaders of the church may fail, you and I as an individual, God help us to overcome. Don't let us fail. Don't let us fail. It's an individual responsibility. And the Lord said, if you've got an ear, listen to what I'm telling you, and obey. Shall we pray? Blessed Father, how we thank thee for thy precious and holy word. Oh, there's so much in it. But oh, we think of the one who walked in the midst of the churches. Our blessed Lord, the head of the church, examining, accusing, condemning, commending, and admonishing. Blessed Lord, we put ourselves before thee and say, Lord, keep us close to thyself. Help us to be walking faithfully with our garments white while we're down here until we see thee face to face and walk with thee in heaven. What a joy, Lord, to know we'll be walking with thee in heaven, and what sorrow there will be for the dear souls that will be in hell. Lord, help us to appreciate thyself and thy great salvation. We ask in thy precious and worthy name. Amen.